place. And it's all based on, do we have anointing? It's not on, do we have an office? It's, do we have anointing? And if we've got anointing, we got a place. Because anointing makes a place. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank God. So if you want to do something for God, don't sit around and wait for an office. Just dig in and get an anointing. And that anointing will make room for itself. Amen. So thank you for the invitation to be here. It's good to be with you. I'm going to preach a little while. And then if there's any time left, Brother Collins can make a few remarks. And we'll have a good time. And just enjoy the presence of the Lord together. Turn to somebody and say, I'm glad I'm here with you. Amen. It's a wonderful thing to be in God's house. Hey, we don't always want to live in the past, and we don't always want to be anticipating the future. There's a time to come into the present and say, it's good to be here. Right now, it's good to be here. Amen. Why don't we just thank God again for his presence here right now? Would you lift your heart and hands? God, we are so thankful. We are so thankful. We are so thankful for your presence in the house of God tonight. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before you're seated, let me read a scripture in Genesis chapter 45. And a couple of verses here in Genesis 45, beginning at verse number 7. Joseph is talking, and he says, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. I want to preach to you for a little while tonight. If you love the word of God, say amen. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. And my title is a question, where do I find the first foundations of leadership? In a conference like this, we're talking about leadership. We're talking about each of us becoming the best us we can become. Can you say amen? Yes. And to do that, there's a lot of components. People who try to oversimplify leadership oftentimes miss it. Now, we can oversimplify it and get away with it because we just say, really get full of the Holy Ghost, and the rest will start unfolding. And that's true. It works that way. But if you're sitting down in a rational discussion about the first foundations of leadership in the kingdom of God, in the things of God, then you have to go a little deeper, and you have to study the word a little bit and dig into some of the ramifications of finding the first foundations of leadership. And here's why I'm preaching this tonight, because there are people who discover, even in meetings like this, they discover later important parts of leadership, and they inculcate them into their life. But somewhere along the way, and we've all seen it at one time or another, if you've been in the kingdom of God very long, somewhere along the way, the fact that they didn't get those first parts of leadership down like they should have, it aborts the mission, and it topples their efforts, and it turns the ship over in the deep water, and disaster results. And so by the time Israel got all the way to where Korah said, we're all holy, Korah should have figured out all of the first foundations of leadership back in the days of anarchic regime, but he didn't get it down. And so now later that comes to torpedo him, to ambush him, and to tear down what he wants to become. There's so much involved in this that we need to talk about these things and think about these things a little bit in conferences like this about what are those first foundations of leadership, and And have I figured out, am I adept in those? Am I anchored in, am I grounded in those like I need to be for me to be everything that God wants me to be? So I read this text to you in the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis is called Genesis for obvious reasons, because it's a book of beginnings. And it also has the beginnings of leadership that are found in it. Genesis, the same root, as you know, is genes and genetic and generations. Generations, all of those are where things begin. So the genetic, the DNA of leadership is also found in the book of Genesis, just like the DNA of virtually everything else. There is no, also no book like Genesis in dealing with universals. It is without, everybody would have an opinion, I suppose, but in my mind, it is without doubt the grandest, the most sweeping, breathtaking book anywhere. Its breadth and depth and the expanse of what it covers, that you and I read it and we look at it and we can just shake our heads in wonder. You can go back to the very first verse in Genesis 1:1, and you can think of that very first verse when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's all kinds of things that could be preached there for the next 3 days in just that one phrase. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One of the things it indicates is that earth is connected to heaven, that earth is not separate from heaven, that you cannot separate, and you cannot separate terra firma from the celestial realm. And so any of you here tonight that you're blowing your mind on drugs or you're doing other stuff to try to get away from the idea that there's any connection, all of the philosophical people who are saying, well, we don't believe there's a heaven, we don't believe there's a God, good try, bub. What you're really trying to do is disconnect something that can't be disconnected. The reason it can't is because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's simultaneously. There's a connection there. We are both of terra firma and we are both of heaven. Can you say amen? And thank God that we are. And then by the time you get to verse 2, I mean, I can't preach all this tonight, but where it says it's without form and void, and I can just see the chaos in the earth, and I can see water covering the whole earth to miles and miles and miles deep, and it's dark and it's murky and it's spooky and it's scary, and it covers the entire earth. And then I get this verse, and God brooded, it would be one translation, his spirit, the spirit of God brooded over the earth. It's a feminine word, like later Jesus said, like a hen would gather her chicks, and like he says in Deuteronomy, like the eagle fluttereth over her young. All of those are mother words. There's a place where God is looking at all of this, and he is of the deep. And the turbulence that was perhaps created, and you talk about tsunami-sized waves and everything as the earth emerged and as form came out of the liquid, and all of this began to develop, is just some of the broad expanse of thinking that comes to our minds when we talk about the book of Genesis. There's so much we can talk about. 2:7, he breathed into man and made him a living soul. It is the fusion of anthropology and cosmology. It is heaven and earth in man, just like it is the connection in the earth and heaven itself created in 1:1. Now it's done in microscopic form in 2:7, where the heavens and the earth meet in man, where he's made of the dust of the earth, and he is breathed upon by the Spirit of God. And so there is the celestial terrestrial connection that is made in mankind, which is another reason you and I are in this wonderful thing. Nobody can get away from the way that human beings are created. It's beyond whether you like it or not. All of this idea is, well, my opinion is, your opinion don't mean nothing. It's already that way. It's just what it is, man. I mean, just get a little wisdom and roll with the punches, because you're not going to change it by saying, well, I don't think I agree. It don't matter if you agree. That's the way it is. But it matters about our eternal destiny, about our peace. Oh, my Lord, let's clap our hands and praise him one more time. Praise God. Amen. And on it goes. You've got a couple chapters given to Cain and the subject of murder. And then you've got four chapters given to judgment with Noah and the flood, more or less. And then you've got a chapter in chapter 10 that has the 70 nations of the world all mentioned in one chapter. And you can actually trace out where nations of the earth that are here now, where they came from out of those 70 nations in chapter 10. And really chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, is just a continuation of chapter 10 in all of those nations being together and all of those nations deciding that they're going to create another way to heaven, a man-made way to heaven instead of God's way that he is structuring to get to heaven. All of that is found in it. How much could be talked about with the Tower of Babel? It's still over there. There's ruins of it there now. People have been over there, and from the 1800s they discovered them and continued to look back at them and all that entailed. And then you've got Nimrod, whose name means rebel, and he was the first great hunter. All of this is found. We can't go into all that, but all of that is found. And then you got Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham and his call, where God calls him out of Ur the Chaldees and brings him into this new land. And the whole story there that you have of Abraham, which is from chapter 12 to chapter 24. That's about 12 chapters that Abraham gets there. And then it goes to Isaac, who is chapter 25, 26, and 27. And then it goes to Jacob, which is about 9 chapters, 28 to 35. Then you get in chapter 36 to the old boy named Esau. And Esau, it gives you all of his generations. He only gets one chapter. And it gives all of Esau's generations. And yet, I wish he would have not put that chapter in there. From Esau came the Edomites, the Edomites, they don't even exist anymore. I mean, like Esau. Let's just take that chapter out and let's use that chapter for God to tell us where the dinosaurs came in at. I mean, I'd like to know where the dinosaurs came in. How about you? You don't sound like you care too much, but you know, maybe Alabama doesn't matter. But anyway, 13 chapters given to this one guy. Now, we got one or two chapters about the creation of the earth. It seems to me, in my great wisdom, that God should have taken a couple of those chapters from Joseph or maybe just switched it. Give Joseph a couple chapters and take 13 chapters and tell us more about the creation of the world. And tell us more. I mean, I want to win these arguments about evolution. And I want to win these arguments about how old is the earth. And I guarantee you there's a difference of opinion right here in this room. Were they 7 24-hour days? Or were they 7 1,000-year days? Or were they mixed, some of them longer than others? And all of that. And I could have resolved that had I written the book of Genesis. Because I'd have took some of those 13 chapters that was given to Joseph and I'd have used them for something that's more important, like settling these arguments that I'm talking about. But for some reason, you and I weren't asked about what ought to be important there. How did this one guy get 26% approximately of the book of Genesis? I mean, there's important stuff that we need to know. We could win the arguments about the flood with all of the detractors better had we had more information, and then God just drop a little archaeological artifacts that's left where we could find them and direct us, say, go over here. It's like Easter egg hunt. Go over here and you're going to find this artifact, and it's just going to slam all these people that don't believe the Bible. But no, God gives it all to Joseph. When we've got important scientific discussions. We've got debates to hold. We've got books to write. We've got to prove to the world that was it an old earth or a young earth? Is the earth 6,000 years old or is the earth 60 trillion years old? And so you've actually got people. There's a couple of guys come in our church the other night, and I don't know. They wander around Pentecost, and they got beards, and I don't know. I love them, but they're freaks. But I love them. And if they was here tonight, I'd love them, and I'd be glad to talk to them for 60 seconds or so about their opinions. But they were saying, it's the first time they've ever been to the Rock Church, but they were saying, well, the Rock Church is off because they believe this about how old the earth is. What do they know about what we believe about how old the earth is? We don't even know how old the earth is. We don't even tell people how old the earth is. You can't do all of that, but I could have if it wasn't for Joseph. And so we got this problem here with this guy Joseph, who takes up a full 26% of the book and gets more chapters than even Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the faithful. And so all of that would have been resolved, but no, it's all left for us to debate about and get all frustrated about. While meanwhile, old Joseph packs 13 chapters in his suitcase and walks off whistling. And so here we are tonight. So God wants me to preach, and this guy gets 13 chapters out of the whole deal in Genesis. So what could be so important about this man? What is it that this man got 13 chapters of the book of Genesis? Because if we're going to talk in the context of leadership, Joseph is found sandwiched between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a big slice of bread on one side. Sandwich, bread. Do I have to explain everything to you as I go? Sandwiches have two pieces of bread. Okay. And he's sandwiched on one side. Are you having a good time yet? Hey, look, before this is over, we ought to have a good time, shouldn't we? Amen. Amen. And so sandwiched on one side is a big old slice of white bread. Abraham, I don't know, I guess it's brown bread. But anyway, whatever they were. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is on one side. You can't even preach anymore without being careful about all the multiculturalism we got to be careful about. And so on one side, you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a triple slice of bread. It's a trinity. No, it's not a trinity. It's a triple slice of bread. And on the other side, you've got Moses. And so this man, Joseph, is caught between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on one side. And he's caught on Moses on the other side. If you read the story, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob right up to Joseph. And then he is the stuff in between. He's the peanut butter and jelly. And then on the other side, just a second, you stop the story of Joseph. Boom, the story starts about Moses immediately. And so this guy is wedged in to this sandwich. And he's between the greatest people in the Old Testament and, of course, some of the greatest people in the Bible. And as you already know, in Moses, he is juxtaposed immediately before Moses, who is the single, outside of Christ, greatest leader in the history of mankind, whether it's secular, political, religious, theological, revolutionary, anarchy, whatever it is, developing a nation with national identity. He's all of those things. This man, Moses, is. And Joseph has the great privilege of being juxtaposed with him. That means put right, you know, next to him, kind of like, you know, just right up tight. And so it's Joseph and it's Moses. And it's almost impossible that we don't compare the two. It's almost impossible that we don't compare the two as leaders. And so here's Joseph, who gets 13 chapters out of the book of Genesis, which means he must have been some kind of really whoop-de-doo when it comes to leadership to get 13 chapters when we needed more about evolution. But he copped it and took it from us. And so to be able to do that is indicative that he was a special man. And when you look at him, he must have been a great action leader. But then the question comes up, was he that? And he did deliver his family from famine. And he did provide them a new home. And he saved them from, apparently, he saved them from starvation. Now, I can't get off on this, but there was a famine there. I know that in Jacob's land. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Okay, if you don't, just kind of act like it. And some of it will come together after a while. And so there was a famine in the days of his father's family at home. Well, if you look at, that was in the days of Jacob. If you look before him, there was a famine in the days of his grandpa, Isaac. If you look before him, there was a famine in the days of Abraham. When Abraham faced the famine, he went to Egypt, and some nefarious things happened there. Not sure that he should have done that. But then when a famine came in Isaac's day, God told Isaac, don't you go to Egypt. Don't do what your daddy did. You stay in this land, and even though it's a famine, I will bless you 100 times what is normal if you'll stay here during the famine. So Jacob, he now comes to a famine, and he's got to decide what to do. And Jacob says, this is almost a quote verbatim, I hear that there is corn in Egypt. Now that right there is a message that would preach a couple hours by itself. Do you go to Egypt to get the corn? I hear that there is corn in Egypt. And so now he is caught in the same dilemma his grandpa was and his daddy was, as do we go in famine to Egypt to get our food? And here is Joseph caught between what grandpa did, what a great grandpa did, what grandpa did, and now what daddy's doing and what is he going to do. They're all caught in this famine deal of what's going to happen. And so he delivered them from the famine, but he took them to Egypt to do it. And there's a lot about that because there's always a bigger picture. Joseph, I'm a little nonplussed. I'm a little puzzled as to why Joseph was chosen so early on to be an example of leadership, because there's things about Joseph. Do you know what the wisdom literature is in the Bible? The wisdom literature is the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Proverbs. Not in that order, but that's the. Is that 5 books? Yeah. Okay. Well, the wisdom literature, particularly Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Think about Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Think about what it says. It is literature to tell you how to get on, how to make it, how to navigate through life without running into obstacles, how to avoid things to keep you from getting to where you want to go. But you know, I know people like that. Every time I talk about that, I think of a guy that I pastored for a long time. He would never take any big responsibility. He had no what I would call causal force in him that caused change in the world to take place. He was an avoider, and he was a good man. He loved God, but he followed the wisdom literature. This will tell you how to get on without, in other words, don't do this and do this and stay away from that. And you'll just live a life that where you've navigated through everything. You don't create any change doing that, but it's a way to get on in this world. That was Joseph. That's the way that he lived. He was not filled with any causative action. And furthermore, Joseph puzzles me because in everything that he did early in life and to the end of his life was to reinforce taskmasters over slaves. Every single thing that he did ended up that way. In Potiphar's house, he was a leader, but he reinforced Potiphar's power over the slaves that worked for him. When he gets kicked out of Potiphar's house and goes to the keeper of the prison, boss gets him and assigns him to keep the prisoners in line. And so he reinforces the power of the prison over those who are bound in the prison. And then when you see him in Egypt, he is reinforcing the Pharaoh instead of setting free from the Pharaoh. And this is just the opposite of everything that you see when you look at the next great leader, which is Moses, which is where we most of the time preach about leadership, because Moses was, as we mentioned, the greatest leader that there ever was. But because they're back-to-back, it's hard to keep from avoiding, to avoid some comparisons. So let me give you some comparisons here. Joseph led the people of God into Egypt and led the people into what became slavery. Moses led the people out of Egypt and led the people out of slavery. Joseph, let me just read a scripture. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck and made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before Joseph as he went through the streets, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. But there's a little scripture about Moses in contradistinction to that in Genesis chapter, in Exodus chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So one embraces the favor of Pharaoh and becomes great in the land of Egypt. The other disdains Pharaoh and refuses all of the stuff that Pharaoh wants to give to them. I'm not going to be a Pharaoh and I'm not going to be Pharaoh's lackey, was Moses' position. Joseph, he wrote back, he told his brothers to go back and tell his father, and ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. Genesis 45, 13. But then you've got Moses in Hebrews 11. He said, esteeming the riches of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. So on one hand, you've got a man that wants them to go back and tell his daddy all of the glory that he has in Egypt. You've got another man that's disdaining all of the glory in Egypt because he found something that he esteemed the riches of that was even greater. Can you say amen? When you look at Joseph, he took the people into Egypt. When you look at Moses, he took the people out of Egypt. When you look at Joseph, he said, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. And Moses says, by faith, Moses forsook Egypt. Absolutely opposite. So Joseph happily forgot his own people. Here's an actual quote from Genesis. For God, said he, made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. He wanted to extricate himself from his own genealogy, from his own background, from his own people. He wanted to forget about all the trouble that he had. And on the other side of that, Moses embraced God's people, and his entire purpose in life was his brothers and sisters who were God's people. It is the complete opposite to what Joseph did. And Joseph seized all of the corn in the 7 good years. And this is leadership that is puzzling, that doesn't seem like good leadership. Joseph seized corn in 7 good years and sold it back to the people that he took it away from in the 7 lean years. He left them more enslaved than they were before his actions to preserve their lives. When you look at the Bible, it also tells us that next Joseph, when they needed food, he took all this corn and put it in the cities in the 7 good years. You know the story. I don't have time to repeat all that, but he put all the corn in the cities, and then the people that lived there that he got the corn from had to go to him and had to buy the corn back. That is reinforcing a slave master. That doesn't seem like good leadership principles to me. And then the next time they were hungry, they came back again. And they said, we've got to have food. We're starving. And Joseph said to them, all right, bring me your horses. Bring me your cattle. Bring me your goats and your sheep. And I will use those as money for you to buy more corn. And they brought all of their horses and all of their sheep and all of their cows and all their animals and their farm animals. And they brought them all in. And they traded them for corn. And each time Joseph gave all of that to Pharaoh. He gave all that to Pharaoh. He made the Pharaoh stronger. He made their freedom less. And he made the dictator and the despot greater in all of the land of Egypt. And finally, those landowners in Egypt who had owned their own land, raised their own crops, had no particular taxes on them. But now Joseph enters the scene, and the landowners are desperate, and they are dying because they don't have anything to eat. Let me just read the scripture. Shall we die before thine eyes? They asked Joseph. Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. The land became Pharaoh's. And so now he has taken their corn, and then he has taken and gave it to Pharaoh. Then he has taken their money to buy the corn back and gives it to Pharaoh. And then they're still hungry, so he takes their cattle and gives them corn, and he gives the cattle to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh is, his economy is enjoying famine because he's a recipient of everybody's stuff. And then finally after that, they have nothing left but their land. And he says, all right, bring your land. They have themselves and their land. They said, we will bring ourselves and our land, and we will be servants unto Pharaoh. This is the most abject, sad situation you can imagine. They finally sell their land because their kids are starving, and they finally sell themselves into slavery. This isn't people outside of Egypt that are now slaves. It is people in Egypt that are now slaves that have lost it because of the administration of Joseph. Stay with me. And so then Joseph says, I'm reading, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall plant the land, sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part to Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own. And so now he's turned landowners into sharecroppers. At one time they had the land. At one time there may have been, like in most all lands, a reasonable tax. But now, from the very get-go, the land belongs to Pharaoh, and they get 80%, but 20% of it from now on will go to Pharaoh. And so the Egyptians say, we will be Pharaoh's servants, which is the final stamp of the results of the leadership actions of Joseph. On the other hand, when Pharaoh says to Moses a few years later, when he says, leave your children here and you can go out from Egypt. Moses says, we won't leave our children here. When Pharaoh says, leave your cattle here and you can go out from Egypt, Moses looks back at him. And this cycle had been through this 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times or 10 times by then. And Moses finally looks back in anger. This is the kind of leadership that we think is biblical. He looks back and he says, we won't leave our children here, buddy. We won't leave our belongings here. We won't leave our cattle here. And the Bible says he actually said, we won't leave one hoof in this place. We're going. There was no negotiating with Pharaoh. There was no fear of getting killed. He was ready to get killed if that's what it took. It was a kind of leadership that says we're not living under this kind of oppression. And that's the kind of leadership that we need, that you have to say, I'm breaking this city. My kids are going to be saved. I'm not putting up with this devil. You may be bigger than me. You may own everything under Joseph, but that don't make any difference. My resolve, my call, my destiny, my purpose says, I'm not living with that. I'm going to have victory, and you're not going to stop me. Oh, come on. Let's clap our hands and praise the Lord. Now, I don't have time. You may be seated. Pardon while I take a drink. And wipe my sweaty brow. What was I saying? It was something good. Oh, yeah. I hear all of this stuff. Well, we can't break this. Well, we've never had a revival. Well, my kids can't be saved. Well, I can't do anything for God. You know, at some point you have to get the revelation that Moses got. It took him a little work. But you got to get the revelation that says, mm-mm. Well, how are you going to do that? I don't know. Well, are you going to figure it out before you start? No. I just know I'm not going to live this way. I just know I'm not going to live with a dead church. I know I'm not going to negotiate a peace treaty with the spiritual strongholds of my city that says, if you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. But I believe a lot of apostolic churches have done just that. A lot of apostolic churches have said, and non-apostolic churches, that we're going to negotiate a peace here. Oh, I mean, it's not spoken. It's tacit. It's unspoken. It's an unspoken negotiated treaty between them and the powers that hold that city. Look, I know what I'm talking about. I'm thinking of churches right now that were running 25 people when we went to Sacramento 32 years ago or whatever it is, 36. I don't know, whatever. It doesn't matter. And I look, and there's still, some of them are running less than the 25 now than they were then. It's just the same. But there's a negotiated treaty there. If I could, I'd sit down with them and say, look, you've got a negotiated treaty here with the devil. Out. And in the confusion, you will lose what you are trying to do. That's why it first has to start with you. And I don't have time to go into all this tonight, but I'm going to tell you, there's a place in the Holy Ghost in prayer that is not for the world, and it's not for the church, and it's not for a job, and it's not for anything. But this ought to be the core of everybody's prayer, that when I start my prayer, the main thing is to pray me through. The main thing is for me to search myself. The main thing is to get in the Holy Ghost and let the Spirit examine me and see if there be some wicked way in me. Until that's taken care of, I want to tell you, the pressure of the world's not going to get less, it's going to get more. And people who are half-hearted, people that are hypocritical, people who are hiding little sins, people who are keeping little pieces of themselves that are weakness, little thoughts that they shouldn't have, little fantasies that they're petting and carrying along with them that you can't see on the outside, all of those things have got to come down. If you want to go there, if you want to be there, if you want to stand on the mountain of triumph and look across your universe and say, I've got victory. My kids have got victory. My family's got victory. My church has got victory. My city's got victory. You got to get to where there's not some weak little links in there that can be knocked down. Oh, come on. Let's love him. And this is where Joseph shines. This is just my opinion. We're not supposed to be looking at Joseph and analyzing his success by his leadership. There's a number of reasons. I can't get into all this. There's a number of reasons why his leadership was different than Moses. There's a different dynamic in the time and place. And somewhere, someday, we'll get into all that. But the fact of the matter is that Joseph was not intended to be judged by those things. If you want to know those things, then let's go over and preach about Moses, and we'll learn about those things. And you'll see something that is whole. It means something that is holding itself together, something that is undivided. And so a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so it's you got to decide. I mean, if you're leading, look, I'm overgeneralizing here, and I know it, so I'm not picking on you. But you can't run 10 car lots and pastor a church and get where I'm talking about. You can't run a business out here selling pencils or widgets or tires. And you can't be over here with 55 different, you don't even have time to do the main things because you got 55 different hobbies that you're caught up in. You can't, all of this, you got to make up your mind. I'm not saying everything will send you to hell. I'm just saying you got to make up your mind. If you want to be this kind of leader, there has to be that integer. There has to be that oneness. There has to be that wholeness. There has to be that something. It's called consecration. It's called dedication. It's called laying things down for the sake of the gospel. It's called follow me and drop your nets, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they dropped their nets and followed him. I know that I don't have time to qualify everything tonight. You may be seated, but when I was a young preacher, and whatever you're taught's fine with me. There are preachers these days that are teaching young men, you need to learn a trade in case you don't make it preaching, or you have to start a church and you don't have. When I was coming up, they told me just the opposite. They said, son, don't learn a trade, because if you need it, you ain't called anyway. I mean, it was a pretty rough deal. It's like, hey, just jump off the cliff, buddy. Don't worry about how many parachutes you're going to need before you hit the bottom. I'll tell you what, you could hear a mouse licking ice in this place. It's so quiet right now. Well, get a job and get a secular education so that you can make it in case you don't preach. Look, make up your mind whether you're going to preach or not, okay? Woo, it's a little dicey in here right now. Hey, so I took their advice and I started preaching. I couldn't preach. I can't do much better now, but I couldn't preach from way out of a wet paper bag. The first revival I had, we shouted every night the first five or six nights of the revival. You know why? Because I didn't know what else to do. So I just took a chair and I set it down front, and I brought everybody in the church. I said, let's sit in this chair. I'm going to lay hands on you, and God's going to hit you, and you're going to get a renewal of the Holy Ghost like you haven't got since Ned was a pup. It's going to happen. I mean, And I'm going to lay hands on you, and I tell the congregation, I'm going to lay hands. Some of you come up here with me. We're going to lay hands on them. And something's going to happen to you tonight. And bam. Well, to go through the whole church like that took a long time, so I didn't have to preach. And some of them came back to the gas station for another fill-up before. So that's another night I didn't have to worry too much about, you know. And finally, I was in my home church. They hadn't had a revival in so long. We went 6 weeks every night. I think eventually we started taking Monday night off. And it'd been so long, I can't even remember when anybody got the Holy Ghost in my home church. And 30-something got baptized. It's a little old church out in the country. And I mean, it rocked the city. It rocked. But finally, after about the sixth night, my pastor said, now, son, you're going to have to preach eventually. I said, oh, God. Okay. So, you know, so there you go. But years selling Weebelo clothes. You don't even know what Weebelo clothes are. It's between Cub Scouts and Boy Scouts. What's the matter with you? And so, and selling Cub Scout clothes and so forth. And they called me and they said, look, in this whole area, you took the test to come in here and you got the second highest test in the history of this whole area. Said, we want to take you and send you to Chicago. And look, you're going to make more money, son, than you ever thought. This was in the early days when Sears was Walmart. And you're going to make so much money. And they got a preacher, a preacher's kid who was about 45 years old. I was about 20. And they had him talk to me. And he said, my daddy, I think he was Baptist or something, but he said, my daddy wouldn't let me go to the shows. My daddy wouldn't let me dance. And I could just feel the rancor coming out of him. And he said, son, you've got a life. And I was having it. We were starting a church, my wife and I, in a barracks building, a little shacky former army barracks building that we, yeah. And he said, it'll never work. He said, you don't waste your life on that. Come on. If you come with Sears, you're going to have all of this. And by the time you are, he said, see that woman right there? She just works in this store. And she's already got, I mean, it was like hundreds of thousands of dollars. He said, with your ability, you know, here we go. I said, I'll think about it a couple of days. So I went home and told my wife. I said, honey, they think I'm thinking about it like I might do it. But I'm thinking about it like that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Because I'm going to preach because that's what I'm called to do. And this is going to work. Now, if you're not called, don't say that. You say, but I think I am, Brother Wilson. But maybe, what if you're not? You see how complicated life is? So I'd say talk to your pastor. He may tell you you're going to starve to death, but he didn't deny that I was called to preach. Just that I wasn't a good preacher. But you got to make up your mind that this is going to happen. You don't have to be a great orator to do some great things for God. It don't matter where you're from. You may be right in the middle of Podunk, Alabama. But I'm telling you, greatness will out if you make up your mind that you're consecrated to God. It don't matter where you are going to rise out of there and you're going to do something with power. And so here's what Joseph taught us in a nutshell. Number one, when your dreams take longer than you expected, do you quit? He told his dreams. He had no idea everything he was going to have to go through before his dreams became reality. But in the middle of all that, when he couldn't see where he was going, when he didn't even know how, he figured probably not even going to get there, and when it looked like it was going to be forever, how many times was he tempted to say the dreams are never going to happen? And how many people have surrendered their God-given vision for their life over time when it hadn't happened, when there's erosion of time goes on and the rubbing of practical reality of everyday life, the minutia and the inertia of life rubbing against you until you say, I'm just going to settle here. I'm not going to do anything in the church. I'm not going to do anything great. I'll never get there. I don't even have time to get any training. I don't have, no. You've got to say, no. Listen, there was a well-known leader. If I called his name, you'd remember him. When I was a younger man, he looked at me and he said, Brother Nate, one of the signs of maturity is that you get old enough to know that you have to relinquish your dreams of youth and you have to be more practical in life, because he probably figured I was just doing the opposite of that. Amen. And I'm not old yet. I'm 73. But when I get old, I'm going to relinquish those dreams. And when I get old, I'm going to say, well, I don't guess you can do those dreams. But I've got about 50 more years before I get old. And so I'm taking his advice. When I get old, that's what I'm going to do. But until I get old, I don't believe a word that you're saying. I don't believe that's the way it is at all. I believe if God gave it to you, if you'll hang on to it, it'll take place. It'll happen. You've got to have some chutzpah to stay with it. Oh, my Lord, hallelujah. I can't run around the pulpit, so I'm going to run around this speaker. At full speed, I'm running around these speakers. Glory to God, I'm running the aisles. Number two, when your brothers turn on you, do you become filled with hate? Oh, Brother Wilson, I'm in a good fellowship. Everybody loves me. Right. But when you start pushing, when you start having results in your life that everybody in the church is not having the same amount of results in their life, when you start pushing in your church and getting results at others, there will be 1,000 reasons why that's happening, and many of them will be negative. It's because they're compromising. It's because they're sheep stealers, and some people are. It's because of this. It's because of that. Oh, you got to be careful of them. Oh, they're too radical. Oh, they're too this. Oh, they're too that. Look, I pastor in California, or I used to. I bishop in California now. Bishop is a verb. I bishop. What's the difference between pastoring and bishop? Pastoring, you work. Bishop, you just get a check. I don't do nothing. I mean, I'm basically lazy. I don't do much of nothing. Life is good. Everything's all right. Yo. Peace out, dogs. I left the house the other morning and pulled out of the garage and rolled my window down, and my wife, who is the most precious person in the world, looked at me and said, peace out, dog. I said, what? Where did you get language like that? She said, I heard you tell the boys that. Peace out, dog. So when your brothers turn against you, are you going to become hate-filled? Are you going to turn against them? Brother Price told me one day, he has preached forever. He's still alive. He's 97, I think. He preached for all the time I was growing up. He was a leader in our state. And he said, He always preached about to know Jesus. How to know Jesus. You got to know Jesus. Knowing Jesus. And it was a quest of his life. And when he was older and at home, he said, one night I couldn't sleep. It was about 2 or 3 in the morning. He was old then, 80 years old, probably 85, I don't know, older. And he was laying in the bed and he couldn't sleep. And he was praying. He said, Jesus, I still want to know you better. And he said, Brother Nate, as sure as I'm sitting in this chair, God spoke to me. It couldn't even, if it was audible, it couldn't have been more audible to me than this was. And he said, the price of knowing me is rejection. And so you have to get used to that. Can you handle that? Are you going to go whimpering off like a little baby? Or are you going to let, when you get rejected, there's people around you that have been rejected, but they've been rejected for that they should have been rejected because they were doing wrong and they got corrected. But those people are going to see rejection undefined, and they're going to gather to you, and they're going to tell you about how bad this was and how bad that was. And your rejection can turn into accepting and embracing their rejection, which your rejection is a rejection for doing good, and their rejection is a rejection for doing evil. But they will come to you because they sense that here's somebody that I can get sympathy from, and that I can get somebody to a shoulder to cry on. And so all of that is part of the temptation that has to be resisted. I got to love those people. I got to try to help those people that's been rejected because they've been corrected. But at the same time, I can't pick up the bitterness that I feel in them. I can't pick that up. I have to stay away from that. I have to love Jesus. I have to have a mantra. Listen to me. There's two mantras in my life that saved my life for decades when all of that rejection business was going on. One of them was this. If you are really a saint, you're not a hypocrite just saying you're a saint. If you're really a saint, then the more you are lied upon, the more power accrues to you. Therefore, rejoice when you are persecuted, because for every time that happens, there's a few coins that's taken out of the accuser and dropped in your bank account, and they're getting poorer and you're getting richer. You need to just thank God and keep your mouth shut and let your bank account grow, because you're accepting that and you're not retaliating and you're rejoicing. Therefore, rejoice when you are persecuted. You turn it around to it's a point of rejoicing and growth. And here's what I've noticed in my life, that if I'll do that, then the house, the Bible says, the house of David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And so Saul may have the dominion at the time, and you may be the little person trying to come up, and you're getting beat on the head like whack-a-mole, but you just keep on coming, and you just keep on loving, and you just keep a good spirit, and you keep going to meetings and loving people, and you don't fight back and undercut and criticize and tear people up. I'm talking about the first foundation of leadership. If you don't get that, all of that stuff's like a canker, a cancer. It's going to eat you up. And when you get out here doing big things, they're all going to crumble because it's undercut by this that's been ate away in your spirit, because leadership starts in a robust, anointed human spirit. Oh, come on. Let's all stand and clap our hands and praise God together. Come on. Let's love him. Praise God. So, when you are judging Joseph, you don't judge the leadership of Joseph by looking at all the stuff in comparison to Moses, because you haven't had somebody preach to you about why Moses had what he had and Joseph had what he had. You got to get that, and you don't have it yet. And so you're going to make a wrong judgment about that. You have to come to the next place, because we don't have time to preach it all at one place. But this is what happens when a person gets caught in this stuff. And there's other things. Just let me ask two questions. One of them is, when you're cast into a traveling group of strangers, Ishmaelites, do you negotiate away your vision? Because you get with them And so you start negotiating it away. Or can you keep your vision while you're traveling through strange places with people you never met and situations you've never encountered? Can you keep your integrity? Can you stay whole? Can you remain one? Can you keep from becoming torn apart inside until pieces of you are falling away? Can you maintain what you are in God? That call is pristine in your spirit. The perfection of the vision remains in you, unsullied and untainted. You see it in the infinite, the abstract, and your spirit still says, God has anointed me. He's anointed me to bring that into the concrete and the practical. Well, I'm going to bring it into this world. There'll be buildings. There'll be people. There'll be worship. There'll be babies. There'll be Bible studies. There'll be evangelism. There'll be revival. There'll be deliverance. There'll be all of these things because I'm pulling it out of there and I'm bringing it into the world of reality. Oh, my God. Clap your hands and let's praise him again. Come on, let's praise him. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. And you can bite off more than you can chew, and I'm through. I'm thinking of two young preachers, both of whom I know well, one very well. It's been several years back now. They went into cities that were attractive cities, middle-sized cities, smaller cities, cutesy cities, whimsical cities, cities you like to visit. And they... one took a little church, the other started a church. That city embraced them and said, man, where'd you learn so much about the Bible? An evangelical said, would you come to our house and teach us these things? But in them, there was not enough ballast that they were drunken, intoxicated on the compliments. And instead of them changing the city, the city changed them. Neither of them any longer pastor. Both of them are just wandering, doing stuff that has no eternal purpose or meaning, whatever. One of them, the city captured him so strong that the wife, who is a great organist and musician, the wife sought counsels from a secular counselor in the city and said, can you help me to get the things that I was taught as a girl out of my mind? Because it was conflict between what God had called her to do and the whimsy of the city. They're lost today. They're lost today. That's what I mean when I say you got to get Joseph before you get Moses. You got to be whole and know that I'm come here to change the world, not for the world to change me. You have to believe this message when you preach it, because it goes out into a world of dark resistance saying no, 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 no. But you preach it, and it's the word that the Bible says, when the word, it said the word was light, it means that it blasted. The Greek word is it blasted. When you're preaching that word, it's blasting into that darkness. Somebody out there hears it and says, I'm sick of darkness. They come and get saved. And what do you call it? Critical mass begins to form. When you're in the early stages of this, you don't have critical mass, and it's easy to be pushed back. That's where you got to have the Joseph stuff straight. Where you say, not pushing me back. I don't have any evidence it's going to work, devil, except God's word. But God's word doesn't need any corroboration. When God's word said it, it's done, whether it has appeared in the practical world or not. It's already done. And I'm clinging to that promise. Do you know what I'm talking about tonight? Lift your hands with me and let's love him one more time. Come on, let's love him.
Thank you, Elder. Come on, God's breathed vision into you. God's called you. God's laid his hand on you. You got passion, but you've got to resolve those issues, and you've got to get that old man, that old woman under control, and those things that are still with you. They won't make the journey into greatness in the spirit with you, but you've got to set those things on the side. You've got to be like Joseph, faithful to the dream, faithful to the calling. My God, let's lift him. Let's praise him. Let's magnify him. Is there somebody in this house that would just like to take a minute right now and say, I've got to get myself ready because I'm on a journey with God, and God's got great things for me, and I'm on my way, but I've got to get me right, and I've got to keep me right, and I've got to develop myself. You're called to be a daddy. You're called to be a husband. You're called to be a ministry in the house of God. Maybe you'll preach the gospel. But before any of those things happen, you have to be effective at being a man of God. You're called to be a wife and a mom and a ministry in the house of God. But before any of that happens, you've got to be a daughter of the King. You've got to yield yourself and give yourself to God. God's breathed dream and anointing and grace into everyone in this house tonight. Hallelujah. Would somebody like to come and stand at an altar and say, my God, here I am. I'm ready. Help me. Look in me. Make sure the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart are pleasing unto you, oh God. What a word in this house tonight. There needs to be a personal response. Somebody needs to break out and just begin to say, God, that word is for me. I want to be what you call me to be, oh God. Hallelujah. 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 Hey, mighty God. Come on, there's a word in the house tonight for somebody that thinks the dream is out of reach. Or perhaps you have missed your moment. You just need to reignite that thing that God breathed into you. Let the word of God reignite your dream, your vision, the purpose of God in your life tonight. Hallelujah.
We'll bow down and say you are God.